When you think about the wrath of God, what comes to mind? Fire? Brimstone? Gnashing of teeth? Plagues? Pestilences? Locusts? Maybe even the treading of the winepress of the fury of his wrath. That's from Revelation 14, where blood flows about this high for 1,600 stadia, which is about 150 miles. That is a lot of blood, by the way, from a lot of people. When we think about the wrath of God, we surely don't think of anything pretty or tranquil. This is punishment, consequences, and justice. This is where God vindicates himself and his people. Vengeance is his, and he will have it. Amen? For the last 2 weeks, we've briefly talked about the wrath of God as the main thing that we need saving from. On judgment day, before his very presence, will we stand or will we fall? Will we go on into eternal life with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Or will we go into eternal death in the lake of fire? There is no more important question, and we've covered this well. The path of salvation is through faith, and we receive this faith by grace. It is a gift. We don't earn it, and the burden of whether or not we make it in the end does not rest on us, and praise God for it. Amen? But judgment day at the end isn't the only manifestation of God's wrath. Thus far, it's all we've talked about in the way of salvation from that, which is hugely important. However, today we're going to begin a section on sin and the wrath and the judgment of God that will carry us through the end of the chapter, through the rest of Romans 1, and in fact, it'll carry us on through about the middle of chapter 3. But for the rest of Romans 1, we get a unique description of the wrath of God that is being made manifest on the earth today. And so as we begin to introduce ourselves to this concept and this section of Romans as a whole that we'll be progressing through, I want us to ponder a few questions. Most importantly, what does the wrath of God that's being made manifest on the earth now look like? What is that? And perhaps even more important, is this different for non-believers and believers, or is it all the same? We're going to unpack this, and I believe God means for us, as we do this, I believe he means to give us great hope in him, great urgency for the gospel, and great love for Jesus through the gospel message. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1. We'll be in verse 18, a little bit in verse 17. In fact, we'll be a little bit in verse 17 every week for the next year, maybe the next 4 years. It's critical. We'll always be coming back to 17, a good one to memorize. But for this verse 18, we're going to be in the first portion of this verse this morning, and then we're going to deal with the second part about suppressing truth. We'll be in the second part of it next week. But just so you have the full context of the verse, I'm going to read the whole verse, and I've put the whole verse on your handout. So listen with me as I read verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," or suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, depending on your translation. Now, before we tackle at least the two questions, probably more, that I've just shared, I believe God wants us to see a few things here. First, the word "for" that begins this verse. This is a word that should stick out to you. It should stick in your mind, and I hope that by the time we're done with chapter one, at least here, it has been drilled into your head, into your brain, in such a way that you never forget and you never look at the word for in Scripture the same again. For, how many of you can tell me what it translates to? Because. For is translated because. It's a word that links what's about to be said with the previous statement. And if you look closely at the second half of the chapter, so this is to you who have your Bibles, there are a lot of fours. If you just underlined or circled every four, it'll keep you busy for at least the next 5 minutes. Verse 18, which begins this whole section on sin and judgment, is giving us a support for the gospel. And this word for is critical. In essence, the argument goes like this. And it goes even further back than this, but this is just the most recent. The gospel is power because in it righteousness is revealed for us to have by faith. It's God, not ours. Righteousness is revealed for us to have by faith so that we can have peace in our conscience, acceptance with God, and hope for everlasting life. And we need this because, or for, the wrath of God is against our sin mightily. You see the connection? So first, we must see and understand the because here that links this verse and this section with the previous one. That's the first thing. Next, we need to see the two uses of the word unrighteousness. He says it twice here. Twice. Wrath is coming against our unrighteousness and godliness. That's the first one. And we are holding down or suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's not good news. But surely, in writing those two words, Paul means for us to connect them with the same word, righteousness, from verse 17, and hear that the reason that we need a righteousness from God is because we ourselves are unrighteous. In other words, we can see right at the onset here that the bad news of verse 18, our unrighteousness, is meant to highlight the good news of verse 17, namely God's righteousness, freely given to us by faith. And if we don't see our condition as unrighteous totally, we won't love the awesome reckoning of verse 17. And so for the believer, this is bad news in verse 18, and this bad news is here to make you love and cherish the gospel and its author. Amen? That's why it's here. Now, lastly, before I press into the two main questions, I believe God wants us to see again this word revealed, which also parallels the word revealed from verse 17. And I hammered this in verse 17. I'll just remind you, what is so important for us to see here is that it too is in the present progressive tense. This is an ongoing, continuous action. The wrath of God is being, that's why I put being in brackets on your handout, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's not just that it has been revealed or that it will be revealed one day in the future. Both of those are true, but it is actively being revealed and made manifest in the world today. That's what this is talking about. So, where do we see this? What does it look like? Now, I'm going to provide three answers to that question that are relevant to our passage and relevant to where we're heading in the near future, but there are more than three answers. So, I'm not attempting to exhaustively answer the question, but rather answer it and deal with a good portion of it in a way or ways that will be helpful to us. So what does the wrath of God being made manifest on the earth right now look like? Or in what ways is it being revealed to us today? Number one, space on your handout, It's being revealed to us in the universal human experience of death. The wrath of God is being revealed to us in the universal human experience of death. Death is an expression of God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, to show you where I get that, look at chapter 5. I'll put it on the screen as well in just a moment. I imagine we'll linger over chapter 5, verses 12 to 18 for a while when we get to it. But for now, let me just get you the main point. Beginning in the middle of verse 15, it says this: many died through one man's trespass. That is, through the sin of Adam, the parent that we all have and whose nature we have all inherited, the many died. Death was a response given by God to Adam's sin. So we in Adam sinned and fell, and death then spread to all. Now, look at verse 16 to see how this death is described. Here's what it says: for the judgment following one trespass brought or resulted in condemnation. So there we have two words describing this death here: judgment and condemnation. This is important that we understand, family. Death is not merely some physical experience because cells wear out. Death is judgment. Death is condemnation on the human race. Now, look at verse 18 of chapter 5. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. So, three times in this passage alone, death is called a judgment or a condemnation or a response to sin. Another word for that is wrath. Death is an expression or manifestation of the anger and the wrath of God against sin in the world. Now, I imagine that there are questions coming into your mind. That's good. Hold on to them. Let's see if we answer them before we're done. For sure, I'm going to create more questions before I answer questions. Number two, the wrath of God is being revealed in futility in life, especially in suffering. The wrath of God is being revealed to us in the futility of life, especially the futility in suffering. Now go with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 20. Again, I'll put these on the screen for you if you don't have your Bible to see this. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 18: for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. Stop there. Creation was subjected to futility. Now, what is that? Who did that? What's the futility that it was subject to? I think that it's the suffering that's referred to here in verse 18 and the apparent pointlessness of it all. Here's some examples. You work hard, give generously to the church, you set aside a little bit for retirement with each paycheck, you have a dream for how your retirement might be spent fruitfully for God in a different way than your current job. And the day after your retirement party, you have a major stroke and you don't speak again. And your whole dream is futile. Or you work hard, you build with your own hands a little house, debt-free. And the week before you move in, lightning strikes and hits the house and burns the house to the ground. And if it was a really bad day, it was between insurance policies. You You labor as a farmer here in Cherokee or in Texas or California, the Middle East, China, or almost anywhere to plant your crops. You're doing what you're supposed to do. We're told to work hard and to sow bountifully. So you do that. And right when the crops are about to produce a harvest, a flood comes and takes it all away. Or a drought. Futile. Life is so futile. Everywhere you look, you try hard, you work hard, you plan well, and it gets blown away. Tragedy strikes, thieves steal, economies crash, sickness and death comes, and it all seems for naught. Read on with me. Romans 8:20, the rest of the verse. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, nobody asked for that, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, who can do that? We really got three candidates here. The first candidate is Adam. He brought the curse on us, and so it's Adam, right? Wrong. The second candidate is Satan. Even Adam suggests Satan. Actually, he suggests Eve, and Eve suggests Satan. He did it. He subjected the world to futility. It's actually neither of those. God is the one who did it, because only God can do it in hope. Adam didn't sin to produce hope for the human race. Satan didn't tempt to create hope for the human race. God cursed the ground and the creation, and then he said, and very soon the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. And there will be triumph for the seed and for all who are in him. Hope is built right into the curse, and only God builds hope into curses. This is the wrath of God on the world when hurricanes come. When floods come, when lightning strikes, when cancer and disease creeps in, this is the wrath of God upon the world. Suffering in this world echoes the hatred that God has for sin. More questions. I know. The third answer, to the question is in the immediate context of chapter 1, and it's the one that Paul most likely is most, it's the one that's most immediately on his mind. Number 3, the wrath of God is being revealed to us in compounding human depravity. The wrath of God is being revealed in compounding, or you could say increasing, worsening, ever deteriorating, and so on. Human depravity. So if you were to think back to last week, we talked about from faith to faith, this ongoing, progressive, from faith to faith, we would say from depravity to depravity here. Look at Romans 1:24. He finishes talking about idolatry and sin in this introductory paragraph, and then he launches into some specifics. And here's what he says. He says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He gave them over to degeneracy or depravity, essentially. Look also at verse 26. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Other translations say degrading passions. And lastly, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased or a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. So the third answer to how is God's wrath being revealed and demonstrated in the world today, it's being poured out in God giving people up to their depraved preferences. So, for example, perhaps if they endorse and legally defend infanticide because the baby is still 3 inches in the womb, God may give them over to illicit sensual desires. It's a downward spiral of the manifestation of our own corrupt hearts and wicked desires. God gives them up, and then he continues to give them up more and more, from depravity to depravity. Which leads me to ask the question, and you guys know by now that I love to insert and deal with very practical questions as it pertains to Christianity and the Christian life when they arise organically. So here's one before we press on. Are some sins worse than others? No, sin is sin. It seems like it ought to be a pretty straightforward answer, doesn't it? But it's really not, because as you just heard, most of us have been trained to answer no. All sins are the same. And in one sense, this is true. And in another sense, it's not. Bear with me. One day this week, I was sitting with Rachel in our living room talking about the depths of my own sin. I shared that as soon as I start thinking I'm doing pretty good, specifically with things that I shouldn't do, I move over in my mind the list of things that I should do, and I'm a goner. I don't value Christ as highly as I ought. I don't love him as I ought. I don't cherish him or do life with him or depend on him or worship him as I ought. I don't love my wife as I ought, namely, in the same way that Christ loves the church. To be sure, I do all those things, just not as I ought. Not as well as I should, or to the degree that I am commanded. I fall miserably, immeasurably short. And although they are both sin, failing to esteem Christ properly while brushing my teeth is not the same as willfully ending the life of an unborn child, or premeditated murder, or sexual abuse, or homosexuality, which the world wants to convince itself is fine and okay, even normal and to be celebrated, but it is what God utterly incinerated Sodom for. And it is to this day still called sodomy. They're not the same. One is more heinous in God's sight. One is more overt, twisted, and depraved than the other. This is why God can list specific sins that he hates and not include all sins in the list. He hates all sin. But there are some that are more grievous, more offensive to his holiness, and more prone to kindle his wrath. Now, it doesn't change the fact that they're both sin, and they both incur the penalty of death. We need saving from all of our sins, not just big ones. But they are different in God's sight. And what we see here in this third manifestation of the wrath of God in this world is that God gives people over to worse and worse sins over time by allowing them to have the very thing that they lust for. He gives them over to further and deeper corruption, wickedness, and blindness to the truth. In other words, his wrath is revealed in compounding human depravity. So, in summary, the wrath of God is being poured out and made manifest now through the consigning of all to death, through subjecting the world to futility, and giving many over to complete and utter spiraling depravity. So, I wonder if you've been thinking this question. Is this the only way God responds to unbelievers and believers in their sins? This is the only way he deals. And of course, we've already seen the answer to that and lingered over it for 5 weeks in the thesis statement of verse 16 and 17. No, that is not the only way he responds. There's gospel. There's good news. God moves and is on the move to rescue his people from his wrath, both now and in the future, by the gospel. So let me now briefly address both unbelievers and then believers. In that order, I'm sure we have some of both in this room, probably some of both watching online. Unbelievers first. For unbelievers who don't believe the gospel, is wrath all they get from God? Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The answer is clear as day. Paul says this, and he's addressing unbelievers here. He's talking to unbelievers. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? So that they're receiving that. That's happening. He's being kind and forbearing and patient, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen, family, believers and unbelievers alike, God is never doing only one thing. God is always doing several things. Things that most often you can't in your little mind or mine even begin to put together. Paul quoted from Habakkuk in the previous verse, so let me do the same. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and it says this: "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded." This is God speaking. "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." God is always at work doing numerous things that we cannot see. And I declare it as a biblical truth, be Bereans, correct me if I'm wrong, that wherever judgment is being poured out in this age, kindness is being poured out simultaneously in this age. God warns us with his wrath, and he woos us with his kindness. God is always speaking both languages in your life. Unbeliever, listen. Listen to your pain and listen to that sunshine. Jesus says the sun shines and rises and shines on the good and the evil. Rains fall on the just and the unjust, screaming the patience of God with this wicked age that disbelieves day in and day out. He gives them life and food. He gives them refrigeration and running water. He gives them cars and life and schools and hands and feet and ears to hear. And he does it year after year. And of course they get sick. And then they're in God's face. Listen. Listen to the pain and the pleasures of your life. God speaks both languages. Wrath and mercy, unbeliever. Wrath and mercy are falling on you right now with this word. And you, by your response to him, can make it all mercy. If you don't know God, you don't have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in which you have been forgiven of all of your sins and you are trusting in him for eternal life, having received his imputed righteousness of verse 17, please come talk to me after service. And I pray, family, join me in this prayer even now that you will. Let me close, or rather begin to close, with this final section speaking about how this works for those who do exactly that, namely believers. How do these three manifestations of God's wrath and others work for or interact with the believer? Because we suffer too. A lot of people in this room right now suffering. Relational suffering, physical suffering, mental suffering, so many things in our lives that seem futile. Nothing's working right. You're going to stub your toe on the way out today. Car's going to be locked with the keys inside right when you need to be leaving for the airport, or you got an important appointment, but you have no idea where the keys even are. I've done all of those recently, by the way. Everything goes wrong. And I'm a Christian, so he's mad at me. You told me. You said so. You said, this is wrath, Brian. There's sin and death and suffering. You've got sin. I've got sin. I had to repent just this morning, and so I'm under the wrath of God, right? Here's a brief concluding answer to this question, and it is utterly essential for us to get this and to receive this if we're going to understand our Heavenly Father and remain stable throughout the Christian life. If we don't get this, we'll be what, I love this, this is what R.C. Sproul calls duck soup for the enemy. So here's my answer. When you believe the gospel of Romans 1:17 and receive by faith the imputed righteousness of God that we could never live up to or earn, everything changes. Death changes, suffering changes, and sin changes. In other words, when we become born-again believers, the wrath of God towards us is totally transformed. That's why the title of this message is Wrath Revealed, Wrath Transformed. So let me just touch all three manifestations of the wrath of God again with respect to how they are transformed for the believer, and then we'll be done. Number one, death becomes an entryway to paradise. Death becomes an entryway to paradise. Now, what do I mean by that? Death is no longer to be feared. Oftentimes we see death as an end. But God sees death as a new beginning. From God's perspective, death is not permanent, nor is it a state that we continue in. It's simply a gate that we must walk through in order to enter into eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Death is no longer to be dreaded, but rather celebrated for God's children. This is why when we have a beloved family member pass away, we have celebration of life services. The death of his saints are precious in his sight. It's something that in many ways we can look on with a sense of anticipation, longing to be taken from this world where we war with wickedness and our own sin nature, and to be brought home securely finished with all of that forever. If you want a supporting verse for this, write down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 57. I'll put it on the screen. Here's what it says. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, death is like a bee. The bee is still alive, even for believers. But when we receive the free gift of faith and believe, God pulls the stinger out. When the time comes, it moves in on us like a defeated enemy who is now unwittingly made to serve us by opening a door into paradise. The wrath of God revealed in the universal human experience of death becomes our servant, sending us to the one place we long for most. Which is why Paul can say in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Death is now gain, family. Amen? Amen? Number two, futility is destroyed and suffering is purposeful. Futility is destroyed and suffering is purposeful. The problem of futility in this life, especially in suffering, arose in Romans 8:18. And the solution for believers is 10 verses later, Romans 8:28, which says this: "And we know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good." Now, let me say that another way. There's no such thing as futility in the Christian life. Period. When lightning strikes, it's not futile. When tragedy comes, it will come. Stroke will come. Cancer will come. Pray for me. Visit me. One day, this articulate, loudmouth preacher will be a very sad case. He will not be pretty to look at. It will come. But not futility. It will not be in vain. Nothing will be in vain. No suffering, no hardship, no toil, no leisure, no ups and downs, no pain, no pleasure. For the Christian, everything is totally meaningful. Even though the majority of the time we can't see it. And we talked about this in Wednesday Bible study last week, and the supporting verse for it is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. I did a whole sermon on this in September of 2020, on these three verses. If you want more, go listen to that. Here's what it says, here's what Paul says. This is after listing a whole bunch of ways he's been suffering. They have been suffering. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us," or in the Greek, literally, producing for us, "an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." As believers, oh, I have so much to say on that passage, and it'll have to wait. But as believers, God now causes all seeming futility and all suffering to serve our holiness and our eternal good. And he uses all things, good and evil, he uses all things to transform us into the image of his Son one day and one image of glory at a time. Amen. Amen. Lastly, number three, we are set free from the power of sin. We are set free from the power of sin. For the Christian, sin is no longer a place from which we sink lower and lower into more and greater depravity and wickedness. Compounding human depravity does not apply to the redeemed. We still struggle with sin and we wrestle with our flesh. We still do the things that we don't want to do and we don't do the things that we do want to do. Every one of us identifies with Paul there. Spiritual warfare still exists, or perhaps a better way to put it is spiritual warfare exists. The unbeliever just continues in sin and is given over to more and more of it. It's a continuous downward spiral of depravity, but for the believer, we now fight. Sin is no longer where we meet continuous depravity, but rather it's where we meet a dethroned enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we fight not in our own strength, but in his. Some days we win, some days we lose, but the mark of the authentic believer is that we fight. There's no perfection in this age. Calibrate your expectations accordingly. But there is a lot of good fighting. Amen? Southern accent's got to come through somewhere. You see, the gospel isn't just believe and be saved. It is that, But it is so much more. That's why we're going to preach the gospel for 4 years in Romans, at least. The truth of the gospel in this application is that all this stuff that used to be an ugly, dreadful, useless spiral of death is now transformed and made to serve God's purposes for us, namely our eternal good in Christ. God doesn't take away his wrath in this world, but for believers, he does transform it and repurpose it. The shell, as it were, of his wrath remains, and it is still doing a lot of pain in your life and mine, but it is gutted of all its animosity and gutted of all condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Even when the lightning strikes, even when we get cancer or have a stroke or fall into sin like David or Peter, there's no condemnation. It is no longer a condemning wrath of God. Destructive forces in the Godhead have now become disciplinary forces in the Father, if you'll have it. So flee the wrath of God, family. Flee! Where to? Verse 17. Go into verse 17 and clothe yourself by faith, not works, with a righteousness, the righteousness of a holy God who is not only pouring out his wrath on the world, but is working and moving in it to save people from it. May we be a people who, through the revelation of our own unrighteousness, love and cherish the gospel and its author more and more every day. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for, by your grace, plucking us out of the burning building, as it were, and not giving us over to continuous depravity. While the ongoing expressions of your wrath against sin in the world make life very difficult and very challenging at times, we praise you and worship you that for believers, all of your wrath has been satisfied by Christ. It's all been satisfied in the Son on the cross. We still deal with the reality of your wrath in the world, but it is not directed at us with animosity or condemnation. We are not destined for your wrath. And so we praise you, O God. We worship you and magnify your ways that are so much higher than ours. Namely, in this case, we praise you for the way that you take your very wrath and you transform it and repurpose it on our behalf such that it serves our greatest good and your glory. That just blows my mind. Enable us, O God, to do life with you well, to hold fast to our confidence in you and to grow in our affection for you and the good news of your gospel every day. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.